A young man who was caught speeding. The red and blue lights began to flash behind his car, and it was one of those decisions he made just to put the pedal to the metal and decided to try to outrun the police officers. And as those chases seemed to go, oftentimes, the police eventually caught up with him and stopped him, cuffed him, read him his rights, and took him to jail. Then when his trial came up, he was escorted in out of the jail cell into the courtroom. And as he walked into the courtroom, worried a bit at first, suddenly there was a smile of confidence that broke across his face. For you see, the judge that was on the bench that particular afternoon was his father. Ha! He must have thought, I'm off the hook. Dad's my judge. And so he sits there and they say, guilty or not guilty? Well, guilty, Your Honor. Wink, wink. Nudge, nudge. And the judge, the father, he took his gavel and he said, so here's your judgment. You will spend either 1 year in jail or you'll have to pay a $10,000 fine. That's my judgment. And the kid looked at his dad. He said, Dad, it's me, your son. What are you doing? What? I thought you would. And the father said, bailiff, come and take the prisoner. And as the guy was being ushered out, then the judge stood up from his bench, took off his robes, and walked over to the bailiff and the lady who was taking the payments there. And he took out his own checkbook and he wrote the amount of $10,000 and paid his son's fines. And really, that story is important to us as Christians because that's exactly what happened to us. God is righteous. There is a judgment. There is a payment. And the Lord in His mightiness, in His righteousness, slams down the gavel and says, the wage of your sin, the wage of my sin is death. But then the Lord Himself sends His only begotten Son to die on our behalf. He paid the bill that we no way could afford. And so we walk out in freedom. Now, if you carry that story out further, do you think the son, after his father lovingly paid that fine, do you think the son went out and put the pedal to the metal again? Well, I would hope not. And you would hope not. Why? Because, man, the loving father did something that was so good, so right, that you would hope that would instill within that son a heart to obey the law and not to cross or ever put his father in that position again. Why? Because of the graciousness of the father. You see, the book of Hosea is at that point in that little parable of the story. It's at the point where God, the judge, is slamming down his gavel and he's predicting judgment upon his people. That's the book of Hosea. Now, we as New Testament believers get to look in retrospect and see, wow, the Lord did judge brutally, but he paid the price completely, not only for us, but also for the Jews there in Israel. And so we know the end of the story. So you might say, well, Brett, then why do we have to spend so much time on the judgments and why God is so ticked? Why do we need to spend so much time on all the stuff that Israel was doing when God's dismissed them? He's covered their debt. And we know that if any person in the world, Jew or Gentile, turns to the Lord and follows after Jesus Christ, that he'll be saved. Well, it's for that last part of the story where the freed sinner no longer wants to go against the loving, righteous Father. No longer wanting to put the Father in that kind of a position again. And in the same way, I would hope for us that we would learn from chapter 4 of Hosea tonight in that the Lord paid our price. If you're a Christian in this room, we're headed for heaven. We've been forgiven. That's one of the most joyous truths in all the cosmos for us. But at the same time, it would do us well to say, Lord, because you've paid the price, because you've forgiven us and we're headed for heaven, we don't want to cross you. We don't want to go against your holy law and the word that you tell us and all the do's and don'ts. They're not there for just judgment and wrath. They're there for our own good, that we might do well, that we might be prosperous and enjoy the blessings that the Lord would have for us. And so in that spirit, in that heart, we study Hosea 4, hoping to avoid the same pitfall. Now, the interesting twist on the book of Hosea is not only will we find that application personally, but we'll also find that application in kind of a spooky way nationally. The book of Hosea is profoundly parallel. The nation of Israel, that is the northern 10 tribes of Israel being addressed here in Hosea, the parallels to the United States today, well, the northern 10 tribes were at this point in Hosea's ministry extremely prosperous, just like we find ourselves extremely prosperous. Now, it's hard for us to see because none of us ever really feel extremely prosperous. Even the most wealthy people in town don't feel like they've really arrived. Oh, we could get more. I really could feel better with a little more of a padding in my savings account or a little more to have retirement. You know, we never really feel like we're there, but really we are there. We are extremely prosperous. There was just some studies done recently about the prosperity and how families, the amount of cars they have, the houses, the square footage, the amount of cell phones. There was a study done just showing us that 10 years ago, we'd think 10 years ago we were about the same as we are now, but that's not so. We are way more prosperous today than we were 10 years ago. The size of houses, the amount of people in homes, that own cars, all those things. The United States, we are amazingly successful, prosperous, but at the same time, the children of Israel were prosperous, but prosperity often leads to complacency. That is, particularly toward the Lord, where a nation just starts to ignore and sort of think, well, you know, we're self-made people. And I always like to say, what part of you did you make? God made you and He gave you His grace. And that's why you enjoy the things you and I enjoy. It's because of His grace. God shed His grace on this nation. And sadly, most of us, many of us, don't see it. In the book of Hosea, we're going to see the indictment. In fact, chapter 4 of Hosea is an indictment or a charge against the northern 10 tribes of Israel. Just like it would be in a courtroom, just like in our illustration to begin the night off, this is God's holy courtroom. And who's on trial tonight? The 10 northern tribes of Israel. Interestingly, Hosea, he was a prophet of the northern 10 tribes. At the same time, Isaiah was prophesying down in Judah, in the southern 2 tribes. But the interesting parallel of Isaiah and Hosea don't really make really a good parallel, because about 100 years before Judah, the southern 2 tribes, would be taken into Babylon, it would be the Assyrians who would come down into the northern 10 tribes. And the Assyrians would wipe out during Hosea's ministry. Really, if you're going to compare prophets, even though they lived 100 years apart, Hosea and Jeremiah. Now, there's a comparison. Because it was during Jeremiah's prophecy that the southern tribes, Judah, would be taken into captivity to Babylon. In the same way, Hosea's 10 tribes in the north would be taken in captivity into Assyria and scattered around the world during the life and ministry of Hosea. Remember, Jeremiah was the weeping prophet. He was the one who was sad because the message was sure. There was no prediction of salvation. In fact, there was a point where God even told Jeremiah and said, Jeremiah, don't even pray for these people anymore. They are doomed. It's coming down. There is going to be no help. In the same way, Hosea's people of his time were at that point as well. The Lord said, the judgment will fall. It's coming down. By the way, there is judgment that's going to come down on this world at some point, in some place, at some time. That 7 years of tribulation the Bible talks about, the time of Jacob's trouble, the time of the wrath of the Lamb, it's coming in the future. So there's parallels. Even in America, as we live in great prosperity, I wonder if we are in that same prosperity, not just in America, but around much of the world, the prosperity before judgment. That's what we're seeing in Hosea. So Hosea is the prophet to see the demise of these people. Well, let's take a look and go through these little verses here. This is powerful stuff. I want you to keep in mind the indictment against the nation and the parallels with the United States today. Verse 1, hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel. For the Lord hath a controversy, or as the many of the newer translations, a charge, or a correct translation would be indictment. The Lord has an indictment or a controversy with the inhabitants of the land because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of the God or of God in the land. Wow, that's getting right out of the gate with the indictment. There's no, notice the things, no truth, no mercy, no knowledge of God in the land. First of all, no truth. What is truth? Well, we as Christians know that Jesus Christ declared himself to be the way, the truth, and the life. And whoever has truth, man, they know what liberty is. Whoever receives the truth of Jesus is truly free indeed, as the Bible declares. Jesus Christ. Man, that's the whole thing. But most of the world will not receive that. And today, the United States has excluded the true Jesus Christ, the truth, the way, the life. They've excluded him from everything, from schools, from politics, this whole thing of fabricated separation of church and state that has become the byword, the phrase that's used now in all of government, that we've got to leave God out of everything. And man, we're watching it. You know, in the 1960s, there were some Supreme Court rulings that shifted the nation like I don't believe people really are aware. When we decided to not allow prayer and Bibles to be read in schools, and I'm not even one who would argue that we should, you know, have people all go to their knees in the classroom and pray or anything like that. But once we made rules and laws saying God is not supposed to be in our schools, I believe that was a giant turn of this nation. In the 1960s, we've gone downhill morally more than anything. I believe many of the problems we see today, whether you're talking about the economy or you're talking about immigration, if you're talking about any problem, I believe, and maybe it's just because I'm a Christian and you could call me one-sided, narrow-minded, but I believe every problem we face as a nation today can be traced back somehow, some way, to excluding Jesus Christ and his holy word from our country. I very much believe that. So what do we do, Brett? Well, hold on to that thought and let's keep thinking through this. So he indicts the people because there's no truth, no mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. By the way, this 60s, one of the things that came out of the 60s was the sexual revolution. Now, this is one of those things that we look back on now. In fact, even the New York Times kind of made a comment and did an article a few years back, realizing that that wasn't the best thing that happened to this nation. In 1972, a book called The Joy of Sex, written by a guy named, Comfort, I think it was his last name. He wrote it in a matter of weeks, created an international sensation, and it became in 1972 the sort of the big book. He sold more than 12 million copies of this book. And basically, as you look back in the 60s and read about the sexual revolution, he was the one who helped define that. When he died a few years ago, the newspaper, all it really said is he was the father of the sexual revolution. And so what was the sexual for you younger people that are here? Well, it's when basically in the late 60s, early 70s, people started to experience what they called free love, where you just kind of be naked and have sex all the time. The flower children, the Woodstock generation, you know, where there was just, you know, they said, hey, if you want to do it, if it feels good, do it. If it feels good, it must be right. And this guy helped define the sexual revolution generation. The problem is, you know, people, it became sort of a cool thing to have that book, The Joy of Sex, on your coffee table at home if you were a enlightened sexual person. And it became sort of a cool deal. But the interesting thing is Comfort and his followers got it all wrong, of course, because they went against what God's word said. In fact, the sexual revolution has taken a terrible, terrible toll on American society, much of which has included divorce, illegitimacy, all around the country. That is where poor kids are being raised without fathers, without mothers, not knowing who their parents are. Abortion, sexually transmitted diseases, and including the HIV virus. All these things are what most people, if they're honest, will agree are, well, became way worse because of the sexual revolution in our country. There's all kinds of other things. The face of the sexual person has grown younger and younger in America. There's a book that was, New York Times wrote about the face of the teenage sex growing younger, basically saying that middle schoolers ages 10 to 13 are engaging more and more in casual sex. So casual, one teenager described oral sex as having nothing more significant than a kiss goodnight. But a doctor quoted in the Times, the same article, said, the kids don't even look at each other. It's mechanical, dehumanizing. The fallout is that later in life they will have trouble forming relationships. And the question we have to ask, is this really freedom? Sexually transmitted diseases, divorce, kids without parents, kids not being able to have lasting relationships, is this freedom? Is this a sexual revolution? Or has it put our nation into huge bondage? And the answer is obvious. We are so sexually in bondage as a nation. It's very much like the children of Israel during Hosea's time. Maybe worse. It's a big problem. Pornography today is probably, if I could guess, the biggest problem in the church today. Well, not Athey Creek, right? No, all the church. It's a huge, huge problem. And so we became sexually free, but we've become in bondage. And now what do we do? Well, America, we have thrown away the knowledge of God and His Word and the truth that the Lord tells us to abstain from sexual immorality, to flee fornication. Fornication, the word just means sexual immorality. We are to run from that. But as a nation, we have run to it. We've grabbed a hold of it. And now we are the first and foremost of all the nations that sell sex through Hollywood, through pornographic materials that are being sold all over the world, the internet. United States, we are the number one producer of sexual material in all the world. And we wonder why the world doesn't like us. There are some countries that still kind of think it's repulsive that we have gone so crazy sexually. We have, in many ways, found our nation with the same indictment. There is no truth and no mercy, no knowledge of God in the land. Well, then he goes on and gives us even more specifics in verse 2. He says there's no knowledge of God in the land by swearing and lying, killing and stealing and committing adultery. They break out and blood touches blood. A few things that in the King James might be a little hard to understand. Breaking out, the idea, it means to break all boundaries. And that's one of the things in this country we live in. We're trying to break boundaries. Saying, you know, at one time, we would never do this. Some of the things that go on today, even 20, 30 years ago, would have never happened. And we clean up the language. We don't call it smut anymore. We call it pornography. Just like geology and, you know, meteorology, pornography. It's just the study of porno. The word fornication, the Greek word is porneia, where we get our word pornography. And really, it is just smut. What we call today is an alternative lifestyle. Used to be homosexual, and they hijacked our word gay. Because now you can't say gay today without someone chuckling or thinking, what are you talking about? Because the word gay, remember Flintstones, we're going to have a gay old time? You don't say that anymore. Fred, Wilma, come on. You can't say that. Why? Because that word gay has been hijacked. And one of the saddest things is, of all the gay people I know, and I know several gay people that are friends of mine, and it's so sad because they are not happy. In fact, I have never met a truly happy gay person. We had a couple lesbians come into our office a few years back and they sat down. I didn't know why they were meeting me. They both drove in, nice cars. They looked very nice. They're nice ladies. And I sat and talked to them, and they said, "Brett, we wanted to tell you that we're lesbians and we go to your church." And I said, "That's great." I was serious. I was like, "That's really awesome." And they said, "Really?" And I said, "Yep." And they said, "We're so glad because we really, really like Athey Creek." And I said, "Boy, that's great. Now, why do you like Athey Creek?" And they said, "Well, man, you go right through the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter." I said, "Yeah, that's right, we do." And then the bomb, the big question. "So when we come to church and you're going through some of those passages, what are you going to say about homosexuality? What's your position on that?" And I began to explain to them how, man, I believe we're all sinners, we've all fallen short, and all of us were born with genetic flaws. I have the flaw of being a man, and one of the things about being a man is we're brainless. Sometimes men are angry, grouchy. Sometimes men are too logical. I mean, I could go on and on and talk about the genetic flaws of men. And at the same time, I said, but at this, you know, we all have flaws. And one of the things you'll find is the Bible defines homosexuality as sin. And they looked at each other, kind of rolled their eyes, and they said, "Oh, man, we really wanted to go to your church." And I said, "Oh, I really want you to go to our church. But just like every person that comes through the doors at Athey Creek, I really want all of them to come to our church, but I want all of us to submit to the Word of God. It's not my thing. It's not Athey Creek's thing. And the reason you like our church, I told you, is because we're going through the Bible, right? Yeah. And we're going to cover every verse. Yeah. And there's churches that cannot go through the Bible because they disagree with the Bible." And I tried to lovingly explain it to them. And sadly, I could tell one of them really wanted to just say, "Hey, let's just go anyway." But the other one said, "We will not go there." They had a couple 18-year-old daughters that were living with them still. And they said, "We will not allow our daughters to hear anything against homosexuality." Broke my heart. It really did. I really was praying and hoping that they would stay and hear the loving Word of God that just totally loves them as sinners, just like He loves us as sinners. There's no difference. It's just, we're all sinners. In the same way, there's people here in Hosea who did not want to hear it from their priests. They did not want to hear it from the prophets. And we'll see that as we continue. But there was this breaking out, this breaking boundaries. And we have broken all the moral boundaries. We're getting worse by the minute. Killing, man, you say, "Brett, we've never killed anybody." Well, sadly, one of the worst ways of killing that are going on today, I believe, is in abortion. "Oh, Brett, you're covering all the political controversial subjects tonight." Well, this is the condition of these people. They were killing their children on the idols of Moloch for the same reasons. They were wanting to be prosperous. They wanted to have prosperity, so they would oftentimes sacrifice children on altars so that they'd be blessed with prosperity. In the same way today, people are getting abortions just because, well, it's not going to be convenient, and they want to be successful and prosperous. They're not ready to take on the responsibility, the challenge of a child. Now, the cool thing is, no matter what you've done, no matter how bad you've been, if you've lived the gay lifestyle, if you've had an abortion, if you've lied, if you've stolen from people, if you've committed adultery, all these things that are listed here, we got to go back to the very first part of our story, the judge. He said, "You're guilty," but He paid the price for you. I tried to share that with the lesbian couple, and I just said, "The Lord loves you, and He wants to forgive you and give you a fresh start." But the problem is, sometimes we want to continue in our sin. That was the position of the children of Israel. They did not want to hear it from the Word of God. There was no knowledge of God, and there was no truth in the land. Sad, but that was the condition. So blood touches blood, as it says in verse 2. In other words, bloodshed upon bloodshed. It became violent and bloody. And that was the condition. Verse 3. Therefore shall the land mourn, and everyone that dwelleth therein shall languish with the beasts of the field and with the fowls of heaven. Yea, the fishes of the sea shall also be taken away. Interesting. The sin is sort of tied in with the environment. I think that's not an uncommon thing we see in the Bible. I believe the fall of this earth environmentally didn't begin when we started using you know, sprays and different carbon emissions from our cars or any of that. I don't believe it started there. It started in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve chomped the fruit. That's when the world started its downward spiral environmentally. And here there's a mention of that. Therefore, the land. What's there? Why is it there for? Remember, we have to ask that. What's it there for? Because of the sin, the swearing, lying, killing, stealing, committing adultery, breaking out, blood touching blood. Therefore, the land shall mourn. The land shall mourn, and everyone that dwelleth therein shall languish. The beasts, the fowls, the fishes, all will be taken away. That's what's going to happen. Would you keep your finger here? I mentioned this, I believe, last week, but I wanted to show you this because we live in a very environmentally friendly community. And I believe it's wise to be careful with our environment and to be wise. It's definitely a good thing. But there are times where people take it to a point where it almost becomes, well, it does become a religion. But notice what the Bible says about the earth. Look at Hebrews chapter 1. And there the Lord tells us what's going to happen. See, one of the cool things about being a Bible student, you get to see kind of how that's going to all work out biblically. And this is a prophecy of the Lord given to the writer of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 1. So it's the Lord who created the heavens and the earth. Do you think He knows what's going to happen to the heavens and the earth? He tells us here in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 10. Hebrews 1:10. It says there, "And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. And they all shall wax old as doth a garment, as a vesture or clothing. Thou shalt fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. As an old piece of clothing, you, Lord, will fold them up and put them away." That's what's going to happen to the heavens and the earth that the Lord created. It's the future of this earth. So environmentally, the best way I believe to be an environmentalist is to love the Lord and be ready when this world does collapse, when it does fall apart. It will. It's going to happen. Does that mean we should just go and, you know, be senseless as far as environmental responsibility? Absolutely not. We should be careful. But at the same time, not to take it to a religious level. Not to put the creation over the Creator. That's one of the biggest mistakes many environmentalists make, is they put the creation way over the Creator and the truth of the Word of God. Got to watch out for that. And so back to Hosea. That's one of the things that will happen. The environment will mourn. The land will mourn according to the Scriptures. Verse 4, "Yet let no man strive nor reprove another. For thy people are as they that strive with the priests. Therefore shalt thou fall in the day, and the prophet also shall fall with thee in the night, and I will destroy thy mother." The idea is thy mother, being the nation Israel, will be destroyed. Why? Well, look at verse 4. This is interesting. "Yet let no man strive nor reprove one another, for thy people are as they that strive with the priest." Hosea probably knew something about that. Jeremiah surely did. The prophets of those days, Isaiah, they knew what it was like for the prophets, the priests, who were trying to follow the Word of God and to do the will of God. What happened? The people didn't like what they'd hear. And so they'd blow off the prophet or the priest. And what they were saying. And you know, frankly, we've arrived. We've arrived there today. How many times have I sat in my office there at the church with a guy who's saying, "You know, Brett, I want to get your advice. Okay, what you going through? Well, I want to divorce my wife. What do you think about that?" And sometimes I feel a little bit like Dr. Laura. I'm living with a girl and sleeping with her. What do you think I should do? And I just want to cringe, like, oh no, here it comes. Wham! She hits him. And it's brutal. But that's not what I'm trying to do. I'm trying to be soft and loving and caring. But what do I say? Okay, so you want to divorce your wife? Why do you want to divorce your wife? Well, I don't know. She's just become sort of a, well, she's just not as pretty as she used to be. And believe it or not, that comes out. Not in those words, but that's what happens. Or she's become a nag. She doesn't like the way I am and who I am and all. And she, you know, and so what is he looking from me? I'll tell you what he's looking for. Because honestly, I think he knows what I'm going to say. But I think that he's hoping that this will be the one time in counseling that Pastor Brett will say, you know what? You tell her, you serve her those papers, and if she's walking, give her a good old kick too. It's almost like they're asking that from me, you know. But you will not hear me say that. Why? Because the scriptures know nothing of that. In fact, divorce, the Lord hates it. And the Bible says what Jesus said this, what God has put together, let no man put asunder. Well, Brett, you don't understand how bad she really is. Man. And then I meet the wife and I think, man, I can't believe you stayed with this guy as long as you have. It's an amazing thing how it all works out. And it's amazing to me how many times people come in and say, Brett, I want your advice. But they really don't want it. They're hoping it's the one time I'm going to give them sort of an out spiritually. And the reason? Because we want to do what we want to do. And people who are dead set on sinning, they're going to sin. And I do pray before some of these meetings with some of these folks, I do pray, Lord, give me patience, because I don't want to become callous and just say, you're not going to do what I'm going to say anyway, so why don't you just go do what you're going to do anyway, and I'll see you later. And you come talk to me when you're ready to repent. I don't do that. But there's times, moments of weakness. I see this all the time. I was meeting with a young man, nice looking young guy. And he'd made some big mistakes. And just, you know, kind of going the way of the world with girls and doing kind of the party thing and just, you know, sleeping with who he wants to sleep with. And I was talking to him and he was asking me a question. I just said, listen, I said, you got to break off your sins and just be holy and walk after the Lord and flee fornication. I shared it. And they said, well, I think you're kind of being a little judgmental. Because this was his argument, because every man struggles with this. And I said, yep, every man does struggle with this. But I said, here you are struggling, but you're not doing so well. And here's the problem. What happens if I do the same thing you're doing right now? I struggle. What if I struggle with that? What if I go and sleep with a girl today? Well, I'll tell you what will happen. I'll lose my family. I'll lose the ministry. I'll lose the people that put their trust as much as you should or should not in a pastor. And it happens all the time. But does that make it right? See, and I was trying to explain to him that every man struggles, but when you fail, when you mess up, well, Brett, I'm just a single guy, man. I got to have my years. Oh, you think it's going to be different when you get married? Because the opportunities will be there to continue on in your sin. And it's not even really, in fact, one of the misnomers I think is sometimes people think it's going to be easier once you get married. All of a sudden that whole temptation's clicked off because you're married. It's not the way it is. There still needs to be people who have the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, patience. But also there's one in there that we kind of forget, and that is temperance or self-control. And if a guy can't be having self-control, and ladies, listen to this, you young girls that are single. If a man can't have self-control when he's single, I'm not sure I'd promise you or even recommend to you a guy that can have self-control in marriage if he can't do it as a single man. And that's true, guys, with the girls as well. Now, we're going to see perhaps tonight that the Lord puts more emphasis on the men. Brett, you're always so hard on the guys. Talk about the girls. Well, in the Bible, the Lord puts more emphasis on the guys, more responsibility on the guys. I'll show you that as we continue. Well, if we continue. sorry. Here we go. So, by the way, verse 4 where it says, for the people are as though they strive with the priest. They don't want to hear it from the priest. They didn't want to hear godly wisdom from the priest. But do you know what Deuteronomy tells the people of Israel? There, and you can jot this down, you Bible students, Deuteronomy chapter 17. Verses 8 through 12 says that if anybody strives with the priests, then they are to be taken outside of the camp and be put to death. Now, I'm not hoping for that at Athey Creek, but I do want to show you that when and it's not Brett or Pastor Matt or Pastor Jeff or James or the elders here that are saying, you must do what we say. It's us saying, boy, I hope you can follow God's word, because that's where it's at. The word of the Lord is right. Brett's not always right. Jeff's not right. Matt's not right. But the word of God is always right. And our job is simply to point you to the scriptures and say, here's what the Bible says. And you can do what you want to do, but if you want to be a follower of the word of God and not be wiped out, then do what the scriptures say. It's a heavy word, but I believe it's an important word for today. Because many people, in the 60s generation, one of the things we learned to do then as well, not only the sexual revolution, but to rebel against authority. And I can understand challenging when authority is wrong and bad, but when you are challenging and rebelling against the authority of the Word of God, you are on shaky, shaky ground. And I hope you don't do that. Follow the Word. And hopefully the pastors at Athey Creek will be able to say every time, here's what the Word of God says. Not our opinion. It's the Word. Submit. We need to all submit to the Word of God. Amen? Amen. Verse 6. There he continues, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me. Seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I will also forget thy children. Wow. You know what? This verse really sums up what we're doing tonight. And I'm so thankful for you guys, because you're a church, you're a group of people that come out after a long day of work in a hot room and say, we're going to study the Word of God. We see the study of Scripture as being really important. It gives me great hope, and not only for you as people, definitely that, but also for Portland. If there are people like you guys who are taking this in and saying, this is the Word of God, and we're going to do our best to follow it, to know it, to understand it, then man, there's hope in Portland. Because then there's people sprinkled throughout this city who have a knowledge of God and a knowledge of the truth. Man, that's what Portland needs. People oftentimes say, Brett, what is your church doing politically? Have you had any of the politicians come in and speak at your church, as many churches do today? And I always say, no. Well, then what are you guys doing? And I always like to say, we're just teaching the scriptures. Well, what's that going to do as far as it really? And my whole thing is, man, it'll help people to know what to do and know what's right and know what's wrong and know how to vote and use that powerful tool that we have as Americans to vote. We can know what's right, what's wrong if we know the scriptures. Knowledge of the scriptures goes a long, long, long ways. And that's why we spend so much time doing it. That's why I'm glad you're here. I wish there were more. I wish all the Sunday morning people, it's weird to think, when you think about it, you represent one third of this congregation. Because we have three services, about this full, every Sunday. But that's only one third of the church. And you know, really, I'm glad they're there. And in Sunday mornings, you know, we're getting bits and pieces, but it's almost like, you know, when your radio or whatever starts staticking out and you get short bits of sentences in the conversations, you're like, hey, wait, you know, trying to dial back in because you're missing it. Sunday, I kind of liken it to that. You're getting little bits and snippets of the Bible on a Sunday morning, but Wednesday nighters, you're getting through the Bible. And if there's one thing, well, I should be careful about saying one thing, but if there's one thing I could really nudge this fellowship in, is to have everybody just come to Wednesdays. It's another night out, I know, and it's hard, and it's not like you're more spiritual if you come on a Wednesday night or something like that, but I just find that Wednesday nighters are generally healthy people spiritually. Definitely healthier. Because you're getting the full counsel of God, and that's what we're called to do. Paul said to the church there from Ephesus, the leaders, he said, I have not shunned to declare to you the full counsel. Every word of the word of God Paul spoke. So I'm really happy for you guys. I'm happy to be a part of a church that takes the word of God seriously. And man, keep it up. That's good stuff. Well, that's the problem. There was a lack of knowledge, not just knowledge in general, but as the end of this says, seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, that's speaking of the kind of the word of God, the knowledge of the word of God. What a sad, sad deal. Well, verse 7, as they were increased, so they sinned against me, therefore will I change their glory into shame. And man, that's what I worry about. This country has had a glorious beginning and foundation. This country has, we've seen glory here. We are perceived in still some senses a glorious country. But I am concerned if the Lord does this to the children of Israel, if he did it to Sodom and Gomorrah, if he did it to the Roman Empire, if he did all the glory of those empires that have come and gone, Babylon, we could go on and on historically. I can't help but worry that the glory of this nation will be turned into shame, just like verse 7 declares. Something we should pray about as a people. Verse 8, they will eat up their sin of my people, eat up the sin of my people, and they will set their heart on iniquity. I like how the NIV puts it, they will relish in their wickedness. The idea is, not only are they sinning, but they're proud of it. And man, we see that today. There's real pride today that goes along with sin. I was talking about homosexuality. There's no more prideful group, I think, in America. As gay pride is the mantra. That's what they say. It's all about gay. I think of gay pride parades. They have Gay Pride Day at Disneyland, where a whole day is set aside for just being gay. And what a sad, sad thing it is when a nation starts to relish in their own wickedness. You'll learn a lot by the comedians of a nation who are joking around about things. And when they start joking around about sin and sort of laughing, ha ha ha, sinful things, sinful people, ha ha, that's really the indictment against these people. They had gotten to that level, and so have we. Verse 9, and there shall be like people, like priests, and I will punish them for their ways and reward them their doings. In other words, the priests and the people, there was no difference between them. In fact, the priests of that day, many of them, as we read in the book of Isaiah and Jeremiah, we saw that those priests and prophets, the spiritual leaders who should have been challenging the people, they were not only not challenging them, but they were encouraging them to sin. Oh, it's okay. Go ahead, man. Take on Babylon. Even though Jeremiah, the true prophet, was saying, don't take on Babylon. Oh, do all that is in your heart, you guys, you kings and all that. And they did not want to follow the Lord. So the priests themselves were doing it. Something that, back to the pastors in America, we have to, if we're going to take that verse in verse 4 about striving with the priests, that was the few priests who were actually trying to speak the truth. But at the same time, as pastors in America, I'd hope that the congregations will follow pastors who are not out there messing around and condoning and encouraging sin. When I was a youth pastor, we had a youth center upstairs in this old, it was an old fire station. And it was kind of a cool place. We, you know, it was a place where we did Bible studies, and it was always, you know, 110 degrees in there, and it was just kind of cool. This old building that was built back in the, like, 1920. And down below, this little church opened up downstairs in a little room that was probably about 40 by 30 in size, and we started hearing on our Monday night Bible study some music and stuff going on. So I kind of peeked my head in one day and just to kind of see what the church was. And I just felt like, man, there's something really not right here. And then later on I did a little research. It was the Metropolitan Community Church, which at that time was kind of the biggest gay church in America, and it's a big denomination, and it was just a gay church there in Medford. And I called the pastor because I was really curious. I wanted to know, what is their thing about what the Bible says? And, you know, it's an amazing thing because I talked to him doctrinally. He matched up with everything that I believed biblically, everything. We talked about a lot of things. They agreed on everything except for the notion of homosexuality. And I said, man, how do you condone that when the Bible just declares it to be an abomination and sinful? And he kind of blushed in his conversation. He said, well, you know, we know more now than they knew back then. It was like he suddenly turned from rightly dividing the word to this wishy-washy biblical interpretation. Well, actually, you know, Daniel was gay and Jesus was gay, and he started listing all these people and proof and all this stuff, how they were all gay, and that really Romans chapter 1 was mistranslated, and like he had all these excuses to try to explain it away. But sad, sad. The priest was not really, and I use that word, you know, connotatively more. The priest was not doing his job. He wasn't rightly dividing the word of truth. Can I give you just something to think about? And I know this almost seems like stating the obvious, but when I'm going through the word here on a Wednesday night, don't just take my word for it. Be like the Bereans and search the scriptures and see if what I'm saying is true. I would challenge you to do that every single time. Because, man, we do not want atheist Christians saying, well, Brett said, I don't want you saying that. Well, my pastor believed, no, don't say that. I want you to be able to say the Word of God says, and then state it. Because Brett said doesn't mean anything. In fact, if Brett really said it, other than scriptural stuff, it's probably wrong anyway. You got to go and say, well, what did the Bible say? What does the scriptures declare? But here's another thing. If we're going through the Bible as a church, and I say something that really rubs you the wrong way, and it will. What really cracks me up is when people come up surprised, Brett, you said something that I didn't agree with tonight. I'm like, well, there's a big news flash. Like, which one of you don't have stuff like that? I mean, I don't expect everybody to agree with everything I say, but here's what I would really want you to be careful, and this is huge. It's like this. There's an old saying, you know, when you throw a rock into a pack of dogs, the one that yipes the loudest is the one that got hit. And if you're yiping and saying, I don't agree, and I don't like, then here's what you do. Don't get all mad at me. Go home and search the scripture and say, is what he said right or wrong? And if you can biblically just say, Brett was really off on that one, then man, at least you're persuaded in your own mind biblically what you believe. That's huge. If you can argue the point biblically, that's great. Now, if you don't know where to go or how to do that, then that's where meeting with one of the elders, man, talk and say, you know, Brett said this on Sunday, and I don't really know if I agree with that. Then talk to the guys. There's real value, by the way, in just being able to kick stuff around with each other. Iron sharpening iron, and that's what the church should do and should be. Don't take my word for it, but if you're mad at something I said, don't send me an email. But search the scriptures and see if it's so first. That's the most important thing. Well, these priests were just preaching a bunch of hogwash. And the Lord indicts them like people, like priests. In other words, not only would he punish the priest, he'd punish the people in the same way. Verse 10, for they shall eat and not have enough. They shall commit whoredom and shall not increase because they have left off to take heed to the Lord. Probably one of my biggest weaknesses is no secret. I love food. And I never have enough. Well, actually, it's funny. You know, the older you get, you can't eat as much as you were when you were a kid. Like, I'd come home from a track meet, you know, with a team. And, I was a shot putter. We had to build our size. You know what I'm saying? So we'd go into Abby's Pizza and just slam a couple giant pizzas. And I'd do a couple of those myself. But at that time, man, I didn't have a bunch of fat. And I was just skinny and shape. Well, I was never skinny, but I was a big guy and in good shape. But now I can't eat even a couple pieces of pizza and I'm stuffed, but I'm still a growing boy. I don't understand it. You know, United States, we are the fattest country in the world. It's true. Now you say, Brett, where are you going with this? Well, it's interesting. Notice verse 10, hitting pretty close to home here. For they shall eat and not have enough. Now that's just, you know, the gluttony, the Bible does declare that to be sinful when we are gluttonous. Now, before you get all down on that saying, oh, I'm such a sinner, because there's a lot of people here probably going, oh, Brad, preach it, brother. That's me. You know what? We're all sinners. We all have our thing, don't we? We really all do. And at the same time, it says they shall eat but not have enough, but also they shall commit whoredom. Now, one thing about the eating thing, you're just kind of hurting yourself in a lot of ways. Committing whoredom, that is fornication, sexual immorality, again, we don't have to get into all that again, but that's something that affects a lot of other people. But here's another one that I find interesting that's included here. And they shall not increase because they have left off to take, For they shall not increase because they have left off to take heed from the Lord. They will not increase. Now here's the thing that's intriguing. There's a little bit of an irony in this verse, and we have to go back into the land of Israel to really understand it. The people who were worshiping the god Baal. The interesting thing about that is this verse sort of tackles what was supposed to happen when you worshiped Baal. You see, the Lord tells us that he wanted to make them fruitful and multiply, and he wanted to bless their crops. But instead of turning to the Lord, they would turn to Baal, who Baal, the fake god, would promise to give you fertility in the soil and fertility in the womb. That's what the fake, false god of Baal would promise. Fertility in the soil, which was food, and fertility in the womb, having children and populating the earth. But sadly, those things weren't helpful. As you know, Baal is not a real god. But it's interesting to me that the very things the Lord promised to his people, they turned to the false god and hoped to get those things. And then by turning to the false god, the Lord would say, then I'm not going to fill your stomachs. You're going to be hungry. And I'm not going to produce fruit from your wombs. Isn't that an interesting thing? Here the Lord in verse 10 promises, because of your sin, turning to the God of Baal for fruitful wombs and fruitful soil, I'm going to turn that around and say, your wombs will not be fruitful. Your soil will not be fruitful. In other words, the Lord is saying, if you really want to turn to false gods or other people or other things for your life provision and the things that you need, then I'll let you go to those things and we'll see how they do. But in truth, the provision that you and I enjoy, it comes from God. It doesn't come from your ingenuity or skills or even the work that you do or any of that. Your provision comes from God. And as soon as we start thinking that it's something else, it's not that unlike the Lord to say, well, okay, I'll let you lean on your ingenuity and skill. And we'll see how far that gets you. That's a big mistake. That's what the children of Israel did. Verse 11, whoredom and wine and new wine take away the heart. Wine, alcoholism, see the parallels here of these people are very, very similar. We're seeing it. You know, we see sexual immorality. We see all the you know, gluttony and the people depending on the fake gods for provision. We see all the similar things. But in America, we have become very alcoholic. And we have problems, great problems with that. And one of the problems is we have no truth. People don't understand, you know, and I'm not saying that it's wrong for a person to drink, so, you know, to have wine with their dinner. The Bible doesn't say thou shalt not drink alcohol. But it does say we're to be not drunk with wine. It also talks about if you want to be a leader, spiritually or otherwise, then you're not to be given to wine. As far as a elder of the church or a pastor in the church, you're not to be given to wine. You know, Solomon heard from his mother, you know, she said, it's not for princes or kings or rulers to be given to wine lest they forget the law and pervert judgment. There's definitely some huge parameters put around drinking of alcohol, but we have become very alcoholic. Now, if you're just able to say, Brett, I do just have a glass of wine with my dinner, that's fine. I'm not talking to you guys, but I'm talking about the person who, whether they know it or not, have allowed alcohol to harm their judgment. They don't realize that they're stuck in sin. And you know what the problem is? We aren't a culture of truth. We don't like to call things what they really are. We call it a disease. Does God believe alcoholism is a disease? The Lord identifies. Now, I've offended people saying this, but I don't believe it's a disease. The Lord calls it sin. Well, I don't like that, Brett. I just threw a rock at a pack of dogs. I don't mind it. I don't like that one. Hey, I just talked about gluttony. So take that one. It's just if the shoe fits. Is alcoholism a disease? Listen to this. One doctor wrote concerning alcoholism being a disease. He said, alcoholism is the only disease contracted by an act of will. Alcoholism is the only disease that is habit forming. Alcoholism is the only disease that comes in a bottle. Alcoholism is the only disease you can purchase. Alcoholism is the only disease promoting crime and brutality. And it's the only disease playing a major part in more than half of all the fatal highway accidents. Alcoholism is the only disease which you have to have a license to sell. Alcoholism is the only disease that you can purchase in grocery stores, drug stores, and well-marked retail outlets. Alcoholism is the only disease that provides the government revenues. Interesting, really, this doctor is making a point that, you know, he deals with disease all the time, and he's saying, that ain't it. You go purchase it in a bottle from a store? It's really true. We have to be careful how we label things. I think when the Bible labels something sin, we should label it sin. Very important. Well, verse 12, my people, it says there that they ask counsel at their stocks, or their wood is the idea there. If you have a King James Bible, you might just write wood there. They take away, or they take counsel their stocks, and their staff declares unto them, for the spirit of whoredoms hath caused them to err, and they have gone a-whoring from under their God. In other words, these people were going to their wooden idols asking for direction and for wisdom. Now, that's dumb. Going up to a piece of wood, oh, great piece of wood. What shall I do today with this or that? You know, we're going to be in Habakkuk in a few years here. And in Habakkuk chapter 2, let me just read it to you. Habakkuk 2:19 says, woe unto him that saith to the wood, awake. And woe to the dumb stone, arise, it shall teach. In other words, a woe to the man, the woman that thinks that some object's going to give them wisdom. And these people were into idolatry, and the Lord said woe to those people. Verse 13, they sacrifice upon the tops of the mountains, burn incense upon the hills, under oaks and poplars and elms, because the shadow thereof is good. Therefore your daughters shall commit whoredoms, and your spouses shall commit adultery. Mark the word spouses there. Interesting, just for you Bible students. The word spouse there is more correctly translated as daughters-in-law. The Hebrew word that's employed there by Hosea, it's probably implying something there, and that is there was a pagan practice that believed that the father-in-law would sleep with the daughter-in-law that would promote fertility with the daughter and son-in-law. And that was one of the practices they did in paganism. And the Lord here, through Hosea, is saying that's a wrong practice. It's not just spouse, it's actually daughter-in-law. Committing adultery, really, is what the Lord called that. And then verse 14, I will not punish your daughters when they commit whoredom, nor your spouses when they commit adultery, for themselves are separated with whores, and they sacrifice with harlots. Therefore, the people that doth not understand shall fall. Now again, this is where some of the newer translations, I think, perhaps get the translation closer or a little more understandable. And that is like the NIV. I will not punish your daughters when they turn to prostitution, nor your daughters-in-law when they commit adultery, because the men themselves consort with harlots and sacrifice with shrine prostitutes. A people without understanding will come to ruin. See, he's saying, we're not going to punish the daughters and the women that are doing this, because the men themselves. Do you sense the Lord saying there's a precedent here? That it was more on the men than it was on the women? I'm not going to judge the women, but I'm going to judge the men because they're the ones. But Brett, what about the girls that were on the street there in Israel trying to entice the men? The Lord doesn't mention that. He says, you men, you have done this. See, I really believe there's something about that. What the church needs with our young single people, high school kids, if you're a high school kid here or college age, we need men, young men, who are gentlemen again. We need young men who just know that there's a line and take it to the old school, old school way. What's that, Brett? Well, it means abstaining not only from sexual immorality, but abstaining from even the appearance of evil. This is my challenge to you, young guys. This will blow your date away. Take her out. Pray before you leave. Just pray. First thing you do. Then you go out and have a nice time and spend time and make the Lord a part of your date. Even talk about the Lord. Brett, what if she's not a Christian? You shouldn't be dating her anyway. I don't believe in missionary dating. Doesn't work. Big goof. But be that as it may, and then have a 10 o'clock rule. And if you're a college age student and the girl's got her own apartment or you've got your own apartment, man, make sure there's a 10 o'clock rule. Why, Brett? We're not going to do anything. Uh-huh. But, but the neighbors are watching. Abstain from all appearance of evil. Man, wouldn't it be cool if the neighbors say, what's the deal with that young couple? They're always leaving. She leaves at 10 o'clock or he leaves at 10 o'clock. Sharp. Brett, the neighbors, trust me, they're there with their binoculars, looking out their windows. There's always a Mrs. Krabbit somewhere looking out the window. Man, you got to be careful and abstain from all appearance of evil. And it'll protect you. Wouldn't that be just a cool thing? The old days of courting where the parents were actually near. When the young, well, Brett, I know what's going on with you. Your kids are getting at that age where they're going to date. And I'm there going, yeah, you know, I mean, but yeah, but it is, I admit. But more than that, I'm saying that because I'm really saddened to see all the kids that are failing, messing up. Oh, the Lord forgives and the Lord's able to help and stuff. But man, I'll tell you, there's still wounds, still scars. And I'm not saying this pridefully, I'm not saying it arrogantly, I'm saying I was one of the old school guys. Well, Brett, no wonder, man, you probably couldn't find a date. Now I gotta tell you, again, I'm not bragging. In fact, this is embarrassing to even say this. But you know, I was voted Mr. Popular in my high school. I was the president of my school, varsity letterman, you know, captain. I was the captain of the football team, all that stuff. But I'll tell you something. I'm so thankful that I had parents who steered me in that direction and said, Brett, take it way to the next level. And you know what? I had a lot of friends, kids in my youth group, friends that were saying, that's what we're going to do. And so they didn't date till midnight and hang out in people's apartments and stuff like that. And man, I'm so thankful, because I'm not sure what I would have done if I did live a more normal young guy's life. I wouldn't have trusted myself. Nothing in me. I'm just glad I had men in my life saying, Brett, be careful, watch out. And take it from an old pastor who's seen a lot of kids and experienced it himself. Take it to the next level and turn off your cell phones. But anyway. So, verse 15. Though thou, Israel, play the harlot, yet let not Judah offend, and come not ye unto Gilgal, neither go ye up to Beth-Aven, nor swear the Lord liveth. Now these places, I wish we had more time to go into them, but there are different words of places that have different names, but he's employing the name that has a more negative connotation. The point is, Beth-Aven should be Beth-El, the house of God, but it's actually more of a negative place where it's the Lord's not there. And the Lord is saying, don't go to Gilgal, don't go to Beth-Aven. The idea is, go to the Lord who lives forever. Verse 16, for Israel slideth back as a backsliding heifer. Now the Lord will feed them as a lamb in a large place. Now this backsliding is not in the same sense that we would use the word backsliding. Backsliding is something that happens to people who are Christians. They walk away or backslide away from the Lord. The word backslide actually, the idea is to resist. Now this is something I know about. I told the family camp about Hephaiah the heifer. When I was a young kid, 9 years old, I got a cow for 4-H. Hephaiah was a Hereford, so I named her Hephaiah, the heifer. And anyway, she was insane, demon-possessed. And I remember when my dad and the cowboys, when we bought it from the ranch, the cattle truck was just shaking all over. And then we got home, and she darted out of the cattle truck, and my dad was being drugged behind her like this, and this cow, Hephaiah the heifer, slammed right into the side of his brand new Volkswagen, putting a huge dent in the side of the Volkswagen, and this cow, Hephaiah, man, she drugged me down the river 2 miles, and I was in the water, just going through the water, dragged down the river, and right down the center of the river, 2 miles, and then we went back up to the ranch where she was from. She found her mother, and I didn't let go, because my dad told me, never let go of the rope. So there I was, laying in the dirt. The cowboys were there with their horses, seeing me, this kid on the ground next to the cow and its mom. And they're like, you ain't going to do much down there, kid. You know, it's like, it was really embarrassing. So I hung up my cowboy hat at that point in my life. But all that's to say, I know what a resistant heifer looks like. And it's not backsliding like, whoa. It's more like resisting. Hooves in the ground saying, I'm not going to go where you want to go. And that's the picture the Lord paints of Israel. They were like a resistant, rebellious heifer. Verse 17, Ephraim is joined into idols. Let him alone. Now, oh man, I wish I had more time for this. Ephraim is what is called a synecdoche. That is something of the bigger going to the more specific, or something specific going to the greater. Ephraim is just one tribe of 10, but that was oftentimes a word used to describe all 10 tribes, Ephraim, the northern 10 tribes of Israel. And when it says, leave him alone, that's reminiscent of when Genesis chapter 6, verse 3, tells us that the Spirit of God will not always strive with man. There's a point where God will no longer try to change and transform the people when they become so rebellious. Listen to Revelation 22:11. This is a scary, in the last chapter of the Bible, a scary word. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. Behold, I come quickly. Man, let him be who is unjust, let him be unjust still. In other words, there's a point where the Lord will say, okay, I'm letting you go. It's also reminiscent of Romans chapter 1, where the Lord says, I will give them up to their uncleanness. I will let them go is the idea. Man, you don't want your life to get in that place. You want the Lord always being able to steer you and direct you, not being a resistant heifer like the children of Israel, like the people of Ephraim. Verse 18, their drink is sour. They have committed whoredom continually. Her rulers with shame do love, give ye. The wind hath bound her up in her wings, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. In other words, the people are going to be blown around by the various winds that come and go. And sadly, that is the condition spiritually in America, where we're blown by every wind of doctrine, every new thing that comes along. And I'm amazed what people get taken in by. Like this guy down in Florida that continues to get a following of people who want to tattoo 666 on their neck and they believe he's the Messiah. And it's a crazy, crazy deal. And they're wealthy, well-to-do people who are following this madman who's claiming to be the Messiah in Florida. But it's not just Florida. You're all saying, yeah, that's Florida, Brett. Well, we had the Bhagwan Shri Rajneesh back in the 80s. Do you remember that? Guy out there in Antelope? Was it Antelope? Yeah, Antelope, Oregon. Now it's a redeemed Young Life place, which is really cool. But there was a time when a bunch of weirdos were out there with Rolls Royces and following this Bhagwan Shri Rajneesh. In fact, well, I could tell you, sir, we have a pilot in our church who flies, jets. He's a commercial pilot but back then he was flying, like Lear jets for small, companies or big companies and CEOs. He's flying around. Well, he was flying this one group around and, he didn't really know who they were, but he knew they were some kind of dignitaries, Arab type guys or whatever, but he's flying them to Texas. So he lands in Texas and suddenly the police surround his plane and they take them all off in handcuffs and stuff. And, the guy goes, our church, Gary, he was hauled off in cuffs too because it was the Bhagwan Shri Rajneesh. It's when they busted him down in Texas back in the 80s. And they just thought whoever was in the plane is probably part of their team. So Gary had to get, I'm just a charter pilot, and they finally let him go. But the funny thing is I was a kid and I watched that news and I remember them marching the pilots. I saw them walking the pilots down the airstrip there. And that was Gary. So if you guys know Gary, give him a hard time about that. But Bhagwan, winds of weirdness. That's what the children of Israel were into. Every new thing that would come along and go, man, that's just the way the world is. We're into our weird religions. We're into these tweak outs of Christianity. People who are doing their own thing. And why? It gets back really simply to verse 6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Lack of knowledge of what? The Word of God. So man, my challenge to you, if you want to avoid all these things and these pitfalls of the people of Israel, we need to know the scriptures and not just know them, but do them and keep them. For we've been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. We've been redeemed, purchased. The price has been paid for our sin. How much more then should just the love of Christ that he's shown to us make us want to follow his word that much more? That's my prayer for us, that we'll follow his word, not out of a got to, but it's just a privilege to follow after the Lord who saved us. Amen. Amen. Let's pray together.